We might ask ourselves, what is our business? As we walk in this narrow way, we're taught the terms vocation, avocation. What is truly our business? Well, if we have consecrated our all, our wills, even unto death, to give up all we have, all we hope for, and all we are as human beings, our business is no longer, you know, to do the job at work or be successful or, you know, raise the family or whatever it is. We've given up the, although we have responsibilities, our business is now our Father's business. And this is what we want. We want it to be our Father's business. This is where the greatest blessings will be. This is where our joy will be full. And what we want to do is further our Father's business along in every way we can. That's the whole point. And we meet with each other to further this along. So we can ask ourselves, well, what is our Father's business? What is His purpose? Well, in our tabernacle studies, we have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant shown in the Most Holy. There it is. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, Tabernacle Shadows, page 124, says, it represented the eternal purpose of God, His foreordained arrangement of riches of grace for mankind in the Christ, head and body, the hidden mystery. It therefore represents Christ Jesus and His bride, the little flock, to be partakers of the divine nature and to be imbued with the power and great glory, the prize of our high calling, the joy set before our Lord, and all the members of His body. As the ark, which is the box, really, the box itself, represented the Christ, so the mercy seat, which was the lid, the gold lid, one solid piece, the mercy seat, the glory light, the cherubim, together represented Jehovah God. So here is God's eternal purpose. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That's really what is shown. The church, Christ's head and body, the box, the lid on the box is God Himself. And this is where the blood goes. You know, when we study our tabernacle pictures, in 1 John 2:2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, the exact corresponding price. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. This is where the blood would go, which is the exact corresponding price for Adam's sin. This is where it goes on to the propitiatory. So the propitiation, the blood goes on to the propitiatory. So this is God's eternal purpose. From way before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the Logos, this was His purpose. He knew what He was doing at the beginning. Now, it's also this same propitiatory is where the blood of the sin offering goes. We have no part in the ransom, which we know, but we have part in the sin offering. And all the blood of the sin offering goes there, and it is recognized by God as the fulfillment of the covenant of sacrifice of both our Lord and the church. So He wants to see that. Now He gives us these lessons. I mean, how do we know this? How do we know that this is eternal purpose? His eternal purpose. Well, He gives us lessons so we can see the end from the beginning. He wants to know which way we're going. Now He doesn't tell us, here's what the divine nature is like, and here are all the things you'll be able to do, and how you'll do it as a divine being. He doesn't tell us any of that. But He tells us what the real purpose is. So we can have this. And from the beginning. This isn't the only place we have this. We take a look at Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. The Apostle Paul tells us, for whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many creatures. In other words, for instance, in the lesson of the King's Own, we know we're instructed as to what the characteristics of the body, finished body of Christ would be. We're shown this end from the beginning. In the 30th verse, moreover, whom He did predestinate, that is this body of Christ, Christ had body 144,001, that He is predestinated to be pictured as this box, the Ark of the Covenant, with God as its head, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, not as far as individuals, but he predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the first. Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry. Them he also, for moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also honored with the knowledge of the truth. So we have this, he starts with the end, he says, here's the goal, and then he says, oh, and here's how they get there, here's how the individuals get there. So it's not just giving the end from the beginning, but also here's the process to get there. But we never want to lose sight of that goal. Our heart should be anchored sure and steadfast within the veil, and that's the second veil. The second veil of the tabernacle. This lesson goes on and on. From Solomon's temple. The temple was built in a manner that the stones were fitted together perfectly at the building site. In other words, they just sort of slipped together perfectly. And this was the place where God had placed his name, indicating that this was the place for all of Israel's feasts, and it was the center of their relationship with God through the law covenant. And the temple, of course, pictures the Christhead and body complete. So here again is a picture of the end from the beginning. Now we know that the stones were quarried, they were chiseled and polished, and completely prepared for their places in the temple, so that they could go together without the sound of a hammer. And in 1 Kings 6, 7, it says, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So all the preparation was done in the quarry. And I'm sure the folks building the building are wondering, what in the world is going on? We've never built a building like this before. This just adds so much more work to it. You know, if we could just make the minor adjustments when they're actually going together, we could get this done in half the time. But no, that's not the lesson. Because those stones going together, so you have a nice pretty building, after all, it's been destroyed. But the lesson comes down to us with more clarity than if we could walk up and touch that literal building with our hands right now. And that's what God wanted. And that's why they did. That's why they did what they did. So this picture shows how the Christhead and body will undergo all the necessary preparation before being raised to the divine nature. So now, during the period of our preparation, we're actually going to see very little outward evidence. It's not going to be noticeable. Now, we're going to have progress. We're going to note progress in our intentions, in our attitude, in our state of mind, in our peace, in our faithfulness, in our love. And we hear manifestations of these often in our testimony meeting, where brethren routinely will say, wow, I was really amazed because the situation happened. I know in the past I would have reacted this way, but I didn't. Progress has been made. But do other people see that outward progress? No, they don't. Now, for the world and the kingdom, it's going to be very different. Their progress up the highway of holiness will be seen outwardly by others as well as inwardly by them. As they progress, their human mechanism will get better. Their abilities will be improved. It seems that they will grow younger, and this outward manifestation will be seen by all. It will be an encouragement not only to the ones going through this progress, but to others who have yet to go through it. They say, boy, look at that. You know, if we just stay on this path, let's see how we're going to improve along the way. And it's sort of, feedback control. As they do better, they're going to feel better, look better, do better, and then they're going to want to do even better. But with us, it's not like that at all. With the church, it is, and it must be, different. Because we will be raised to the divine nature. This cannot be done piecemeal. You can't have, okay, well, you get a little bit of the divine nature. Okay, here, a little more. No, it doesn't work that way. The perfection of character must be completed first then the reward comes all at once. And God knows full well that this is a very difficult task. The only ones who can really appreciate our progress are fellow sacrificers. The world may notice, oh yeah, we're a little different, but they really don't know us. They can't, because they can't see what we've seen. They have not been where we've been, where we are. Our Father knows that we will be prone to failure, disappointment, discouragement, and we will be prone to having the flesh take over. We've consecrated to keep the flesh dead, but the flesh doesn't want to be dead. It's going to be constantly fighting. And these are the difficulties we're up against every single day. He knows this. This is why our loving Heavenly Father, who knoweth our frame, who knoweth that we are dust, has pointed out not only the end from the beginning, but how to get there. Now keep in mind, although we make our consecrations individually, there's no we on that contract, it's I. I covenant to do this, I covenant to do this. Then they're the co-signer, our Lord, and then our Heavenly Father accepts. That's an I. That's what we do individually, each one of us. And our ultimate success is judged individually. There's no group program for those who are going to be determined to have this one made their calling election. Sure, it's all individually. It turns out that our getting there involves all of us working together. That's almost a paradox, isn't it? All of us working together. Well, as we are preparing to do the work of the Christ head and body with the divine nature, we must remember that a divine being really needs nothing for itself. Divine being doesn't have to do anything for itself. It's complete within itself. Everything a divine being does is for others. And this is what agape love is about. This, again, is the end from the beginning. This is what we're being developing, what we should be developing. And in reprint 2585, which is entitled Mark the Perfect Man, Behold the Upright, it's one of our manner articles, Brother Russell says, we should frequently think of others, their interests, their trials, their difficulties. We should seek to enter into these as though they were all our own. Well, in our business considerations, we have the privilege to think of others. Not simply in general, because in thinking of others, we should really think of others with respect to anyone we come in contact with. But we have this privilege to think of others, and those others are ones who profess the exact same goals as we. So this is a wonderful privilege. We have the privilege of working together to help one another achieve those goals, and that's why we meet together. Now, when we take a look at the guidance and direction we've been given, we've not been given a lengthy rule book or many, many binding restrictions in the scriptures to achieve this end. That's not how it works. We have been given wise instruction along with great liberty to decide for ourselves how we will operate and what we will do. In other words, God says, well, I'm going to leave it up to you. Well, does this make sense? Well, if the goal were to convert the world, no, it wouldn't make any sense if that's really the goal, because we'd need much more authority, power, influence to subdue and conquer and convert. And we've actually seen that this method has been used. It's been a total failure. It's because what they've been converted to is just wrong. Principles of unrighteousness, satanic principles. So this really goes contrary to man's concept of justice, wisdom, power, love. What they see in their religious organizations, whatever they are, that take this tack to subdue and convert and force, they see that what they're being forced to is contrary to the most innate understanding that we have of what righteousness is. But God wants us to use this law of liberty because He is seeking willing sacrificers, those who want to do the Father's will. I'd heard it said one time, oh yeah, a Christian can do whatever he wants to because what he wants to do is God's will. So he's certainly privileged to do that at any time. Well, it is only amongst this group, those with loving devotion, that the perfect law of liberty is the best way to manifest their true desires and to develop them into copies of God's dear Son. They have the liberty to express themselves, to decide how they should operate, how they should work together. And this liberty gives them the freedom to do this to the greatest extent. But liberty alone would not be successful to reach the goal. If all you have is liberty, you're not going to get there. So the church is given guidance, direction, admonitions, doctrines, principles. They're shown God's character through an understanding of His plan. They're given an understanding of the perfect law of God and His perfect Son, who laid down His life for us and for us to follow. So here are these two perfect things. Brother Rod Hugelman gave a talk called Perfect Examples, the perfect law of God and God's Son. Those are the two perfect things we can really follow, which I appreciate. We're shown this perfect standard and the way to learn to attain it. But just as the eunuch said, and this is the Amplified version, he says, Philip had said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Amplified says, "It is impossible for me to understand unless somebody explains it to me and guides me in the right way." So that's what we need. To satisfy this reasonable need, the Lord provided a continuity of teaching from Himself through the apostles down to us here today. We have this one continuous stream of understanding. Now, the apostles were to tarry in Jerusalem to receive the Holy Spirit. In John 16:13, Jesus said, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Well, all of these truths that were to come were built upon one great truth, which was actually spoken before Pentecost by Simon Peter in Matthew 16:16-18. He says, and Simon Peter answered and said, and this is, of course, to Jesus' question, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Because his disciples had been going around talking to the townsfolk, and they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this, some say," and they said, "Okay, fine, now who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, being outspoken, he was right out there on the edge all the time, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "I also say unto thee that thou art Peter," or Petros, which is a small stone, you know, like a little rock you could hold in your hand. "And upon this rock," and this is Petra, this massive boulder of truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So as the apostles later traveled and taught, note they did not merely teach to convert, but to build up. The idea was not convert, 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 and do nothing to help after that. It's not a once saved, always saved kind of thing. A farmer would not be very successful if all he did is throw seeds out there and leave and never come back. The whole idea is he wants to nurture, cultivate, water, etc. So this was the job of the apostles. Initially, this was done to Jews in the synagogues, which was the transfer from Moses to Christ until 36 A.D., and then a work to the Gentiles, who were strangers from God, and who would make a consecration fresh, even unto death. Not coming through the law, because the law was already fulfilled. Ecclesias were formed, like what we have here today. Some were very simple, and Philippi was on the banks of a river where prayer was wont to be made. In the Philippians, and that's from Acts 16:13. Some of the most loving and heartfelt expressions to the Apostle Paul were from the Philippians, who thirsted for these things, who were not Jews to begin with. but who really had a tremendous appreciation for these things. Or in Antioch, where they were first called Christians, and many, many other places. You can read in Acts and other of the epistles. And the idea was not simply a conversion, but a showing them what the truth really was, who Christ was. First, they would be brought to Christ, and then Christ essentially would bring them back for consecration. And then it's a matter of being built up into Christ. So that Holy Spirit, which initially anoints, it takes time to soak in. You know, that's the point. Have it soak in and have its proper work done in the character. Well, the Bereans, we know, studied the Scriptures so that they could first hear and then prove what was taught to them. They had a foundation, a basis of foundation. So this standard was given, this standard, this basis for the upbuilding into Christ. And the New Testament was written and established as the explanation of the Scriptures. Remember, the Scriptures, the Old Testament, God's plan concealed, the New Testament, God's plan revealed. And if one's merely looked and harmonized at the New Testament, they would really question the doctrines that are presented in churches today. The Catholic Church and all the Protestant churches, they would have cause to question, say these don't harmonize. So the Scriptures are really given as this explanation. But this was done along with human agencies. Now, just as the eunuch had said, how can I learn unless somebody really explain this to me in a way that I can understand? Human agencies were given in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. We have 12 apostles of the Lamb. We don't have apostolic succession, regardless what others might try to say. And the 12 apostles, that's what we need. That's what we need. We don't need more. They've declared the whole counsel of God. As the Apostle Peter had said when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said it was a very profound experience. But while he was there, he didn't really understand what was being shown. Well, now we understand more from reading the Scriptures and the explanations of the apostles than Peter did standing there seeing it right then. And Peter tells us, you know, even though this is a profound experience, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And we have that sure word of prophecy handed down to us today. And that is what we look at. Well, what is the purpose of these apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors, etc.? It's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. That word edifying, go right back to Solomon's temple. That's to build. Build an edifice, just as the temple was built. Till we all come to the unity of faith, there is one Lord, one truth, one baptism, one faith, etc. Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is the whole purpose. Not to go out and convert the world, and convert, 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 but the work is in ourselves. To what end? So we can make the truth our own. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And for any of you who have attended the churches not knowing the truth, you know that's exactly what they do. From one week to the next, it's all shifting sands. Whatever the minister says one week, he can give you totally he can turn it upside down, inside out, and backwards, and say exactly the opposite in the next week, and everybody's praise the Lord. Because they have no foundation. They have no foundation. The understanding is not in themselves. They're always hanging on somebody else's coattails. God says, no, we're not getting in, we're not making our calling election sure on the group program. It's an individual program. You're individually responsible. You'll work as a team. But you must know my will and be able to do it yourself. So we know what we believe and why we believe it. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And this is to be a team effort of mutual edification. On the 16th verse, says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So we help one another. No one of the body of Christ is complete within himself or herself. We all need each other. Well, how is this arranged so that these human agencies that have been prepared by God, arranged by God, can be used properly? Well, the Greek word diakonos, which means servant, is what is used frequently in the scriptures. And diakonos is not something specific to the church. You'll find that the adversary has diakonos as well. He has servants or ministers, things that will do his bidding. We're to be servants unto the Lord. So his servant you are for the one to whom you render service. So we want to know to whom we are rendering service. In 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers, diakonos, deacons, of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, when we take a look at these servants, in this context that Paul is talking to, it's really not an elected servant by some ecclesia to do a specific service. But we are all to be ministers first to God, ordained of God, be diakonos to the Heavenly Father, to the body of Christ, in various ways. Now, secondly, the ecclesia is instructed on how to both qualify and select its servants. And this is also the word diakonos. So who are we serving first? We're serving the Heavenly Father. We're serving our Lord. Secondly, if we're asked to serve in some capacity to others, we are their servants. So that diakonos applies there. So the ecclesia is instructed how to qualify, and then to select its servants. So what are the qualifications? Specific conditions are given, and this is we're all very familiar with this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 7. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop or elder, is really what is being discussed here, he desireth a good work. For an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So what is this really saying? Well, in other words, a person demonstrating humility, order, moderation, faithfulness, aptness to teach, because one of the primary, and that when we're talking about these servants, it's really in a teaching capacity for the most part. Aptness to teach and experience in the Word of God. So here are the qualifications that are being discussed. Likewise must the deacons, and when we look at this word bishop or elder versus deacon, there are just a few slight changes. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So when we look at the deacon, the same basic requirements without specific attention to the aptness to teach. That's really the main two. And we know that the word diaconos is used really for any service in the ecclesia. The word deacon, ones who play the piano, those are deacons, the ones who serve in comfort committee or in any capacity. But the specific qualifications for those who would be teaching. Now, when we look at all these, specific qualifications and et cetera, I think we can sort of distill it down into some common sense, which is really the bottom line is, here's how you can expect a blessing. If you're going to look for someone to serve the ecclesia, look for someone from whom you would expect a blessing if they serve. Now, some may say, well, how would we know how to expect a blessing? So these specific qualifications are given. But once these qualifications are understood, I think it really can come down to, if you expect a blessing, having this one serve, then have them serve. If you don't have them serve. But this is just so we can understand this. Another thing for the teaching services would be for the brothers only, for the males. We might ask why. Well, it turns out that women were designed in the divine order with the quality of approbativeness, which Brother Russell talks about, which is a desire to please others. And this, along with other principles in the Lord's arrangement, the picture of Christ and the bride, and etc., he's deemed it that this disqualifies women to teach. And there's a lot more that can be done on this. But I think it's a very basic principle. The Heavenly Father is one who designed how man and woman would be created, how they would relate, what their propensities would be. He designed men to have a certain set of characteristics, women to have another certain set of characteristics. They vary from individual to individual. But in his order, women have a very important role, but teaching is not one of them. Not in an ecclesia setting. One-on-one, no problem with that at all. Now, however, this has no bearing on the sisters being placed in the body of Christ or being well-versed in God's plan. And I think there's an interesting thing in the scriptures. Peter was the one who said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." But what did Martha say? Well, when Lazarus was about to be raised, he hadn't been raised yet. He's about to be raised. And note, Martha, Mary, Martha, Mary has chosen the better way. Martha had her act together, brethren. There's no question about that. It says, note the foundation doctrine spoken by Peter was also said by Martha independently. When this discussion between Jesus and Martha, Lazarus was now dead. And Martha said unto him, says, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's standing right in front of her. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And then he said, "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." So she wasn't behind the others. She was right up to speed. So, our dear sisters in Christ, tremendous assets. And so they're not behind any of the brothers, elders or not. So these servants that we've discussed, well, how would they be selected? We talked about the qualifications. Well, in Acts 14:23, says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Now, this word ordained has come to mean through big church bodies and, you know, the hierarchy of these nominal churches, these organizations, presbyteries and whatnot. Some other group decides, are they towing the party line? If so, we're going to make them the teachers, and we're going to send them out for others, and you get what you get. That's not what this means. This whole idea of ordained comes from the Greek kyrotonio, which means to elect by stretching out the hand, and that's what we see. This is just an election. You raise your hand. Well, who does the electing? Well, since the services are for the body of Christ, for the edifying of the body, then only these may take part in this voting process. Only those who have made a full, unreserved consecration, even unto death, in joint sacrifice with our Lord. Only these have renounced their human wills and have taken the Lord's will as their own. The first veil, the tabernacle. How does one pass the first veil? Well, it's a consecration even unto death. The first veil pictures the death of the human will. The second veil, the death of the human flesh, when we go beyond the veil. So only for those who have made this consecration, the death of the human will, would be able to participate, because these are the ones who have actually entered and see the things in the holy. These are the ones who are progressing towards this most holy. And the meetings are for them. The lessons are for them. Well, is a simple majority sufficient for election in this manner? Well, the answer should be no. Again, there's Christian liberty given. I haven't found a scripture that says, oh, it's got to be a vast majority or unanimity, you know, it has to be unanimous. But the answer should be no. The one receiving a bare majority could not feel wholeheartedly that it was really the Lord's choice, that it was really the Lord's will that they serve. Was there some problem in this ecclesia that they couldn't come to a virtually unanimous vote? So in every instance, an overwhelming majority or even unanimity should be sought. It may not be the requirement to be unanimous, but it would be very nice if that were the case. I know that when we have our meetings and our elections and everything's unanimous, I feel good about that. I feel, well, that's the Lord's will. That's good. So with this, we have the servant selected. For what should they be used? What are they going to be doing? Well, we have meetings. It's not to organize ski trips. I remember when I was the treasurer many years ago here, I went down to the bank and I said, well, I'd like to have a bank account. Well, who's this for? It's for an ecclesia that meets at Muhammad. I had to tell her how to spell that. Well, what is that? Well, it's a little church group. She said, oh, so this is for ski trips and things like that. Well, she must have lots of experience with church groups. I said, actually, no. This sort of caught me off guard. But it's for the needs of the ecclesia. So what would these meetings be? Well, basically, I've got two or three here when I sort of condense it down. Doctrine, devotion, and participation. Those are the things that are important. Doctrine, know what God's plan is. Devotion, reverence for God. Love for one another, etc. And participation, that everybody has some role in that meeting in some way. Now, Brother Russell, when we take a look at page 314 in the sixth volume, F314, he'll talk about needs. It's really come down to discoursing, studies with participation, devotional meetings, and topical studies, which are meant to ventilate topics that for which there may be some difference of opinion. And the basic reasoning is this. Discourses allow ideas to be presented in a coherent, hopefully a coherent and logical form, which is helpful for a topic to be presented in its entirety for, you know, recording to be made like we're doing now. And then it can be reviewed. You know, you can take down notes, you get the whole thing. So you've got it. There can be more discussion and review afterwards. So that's a nice way to present a large body of material. Studies, also, such as our volume studies, they're necessary because they're focused with a lesson plan. Everybody can prepare for this. And it encourages participation. We all read. We ask questions. We like the ones leading the meeting really like it when everyone, when they see hands go up from everybody. If the same hands are going up again and again and again, it's not nearly as much fun for the ones who are leading the meeting. You know, we like those hands to stay down and have some other hands come up. We want the blessings to flow. We want to see everybody benefiting from that. Our studies, the goal is to make the truth our own, to be fully persuaded in our own minds, not to say, well, I guess I won't say anything because this person's said it so much better, more forcefully. I don't understand what he's saying, but no, we want to be fully persuaded in our own minds. That's why a full confession of faith is necessary. We should be able to hear things and re-express it in our own words. And it doesn't matter if we think our own words are pretty or eloquent, but we should be able to re-express the thought in our own words. And you know, sometimes when brethren do that, it may be that the eloquent statement doesn't, you know, there's one here that doesn't quite get the picture. You have some eloquent statement being made and this one doesn't get it. Somebody else says something in a way that they feel is sort of bumbling and stumbling, and this person says, wow, that really makes sense. I've got it now. That really helped. So eloquence really doesn't do a whole lot. That's not what you look at. It's the spirit and the desire to help one another. In Romans 10:10, it says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. A full confession of faith is necessary. In other words, we want to have participation. And many times, I know for myself, when I hear something and I re-express it in my own words, that helps get the concept into my gray matter, which is pretty thick most of the time. Sometimes when I'm studying something, I'll have a piece of paper and I'll just rewrite it. You know, I'm not just talking to myself, but I'll write out concepts or write notes, and I throw the notes away because it doesn't matter. Now, once I've re-expressed it, then I've got it. So participation is it's an important teaching tool to make sure we all get it. Why don't they do that in the Presbyterian Church where I was? They didn't care if you got anything. Really? Because they're going to tell you something different next week anyway. So they probably like it that you don't write everything down and compare. But if the truth really is the truth, it does not change. So our Heavenly Father wants us to reason. Well, in all of our meetings, there's a need for a devotional element to encourage reverence, patience, unity of the Spirit, humility, all these things, like our manna today. Brother Russell talks about a weekly devotional meeting, a testimony meeting, which is dedicated to devotion, which brings out reverence, an experience meeting. And in the experience meeting, we don't just read about 2 Peter 1:4, the great, exceeding great and precious promises. We actually live them, and we share them with each other. In 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted. A lot of comforts in there. What does it really mean? Well, when our brethren are having trials, we don't say to them, oh, it'll be okay. Let me read these promises to you again. You know, you've got God's promises that it'll be all right. That's not what we do. That's part of what we do. But what we really do is we say, let me share what God has done in my life so that it can strengthen you. You share what God has done in your life and it will strengthen me, because we need each other. It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to be downcast and discouraged. But when we share the realities of our experiences with one another, we are bolstered, we are strengthened. And that's why this is the most important meeting of the week. It's most important. That's what we do. So these needs. in all of our meetings should emphasize that we are together for mutual helpfulness, to help one another. That's the whole point. Not to come to a meeting to make our point, but to come to the meeting to share the blessings, to help one another. We also may ask, well, we've talked about having meetings, about having servants, about the types of meetings. Well, what are we going to study? There are ecclesias all over the place, and they've got a whole potpourri of things that they want to look at and study. Well, are we given any directions here? Well, we talked about several, in the Ephesians 4, we talked about several different, I have to move along here, human agencies that are used. Well, there are other human agencies mentioned in the Scriptures. We've got the seven messengers. These are very important. In Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel, or the messenger, or I should say by the messenger of the church of Laodicea, write. We give a sort of a cursory message there. In Ezekiel 9:11, and behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter. This man clothed with linen, he was a writer, had an inkhorn. In Daniel 12:7, and I heard the man clothed with linen, which is upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, swore by him that liveth forever that it should be for a time, times, and a half a time, etc. Is there anyone who we know that was an extensive writer who talked about the time, times, and half a time? Who could this be? Who was a messenger to the church of Laodicea. Matthew 24. Who then is this faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Brethren, I would like to have the meat that the Lord gave, not the bologna sandwich that somebody you might get down the street. But I would like the meat that the Lord gave. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Well, I think we are all in agreement that it is abundantly evident that Brother Charles Taze Russell was powerfully used by the returned Lord to be this faithful and wise servant. We study his writings to understand not merely what he wrote, but why he wrote what he did, and how this aids us in understanding God's plan as presented in the Scriptures themselves. We don't want to study Brother Russell to know what Brother Russell said. Why did he say it? What were the points? We have the sixth volume of Studies in the Scriptures and Tabernacle Shadows and many other writings of Brother Russell. Well, the studies themselves, the volumes, are intended to be the textbooks. That's why they're written. There are other materials that are supporting documents. We may have brief studies centered around them. We had a convention study, which I think is very profitable. But where did the main body of information come from? It comes from the six volumes in the Tabernacle. Well, how about the character of our meetings? Well, order is heaven's first law. So, in the spirit of order, we would like to plan our meetings to have a definite beginning time and a definite ending time. And we would like to endeavor to stick with these. Now, with some loving laxness when appropriate. I'd rather not be a slave to the second hand that when it reaches 12, boom, we stop, turn the lights out, cut the mics. But something that is reasonable. To wrap things up in a reasonable way. Plus, when we meet, we should have an agreed-upon intent of the meeting. Not meet and say, gee, I wonder what we're going to do today. But have an agreed-upon intent. We all have a limited amount of time, so when we meet, we should know why we're here and stick to the reason why we are here, so that it can be profitable. Comments in the meeting should be directed to the one leading the meeting. This makes sure that all comments are for the entire group. It also prevents a second meeting from developing. If you have two people talking to each other, you may have two others talking to each other, and pretty soon you've got, you know, several little meetings, and the one supposedly elected to lead, he's not leading anything. And we've become disorderly. So the general rule, we raise our hands, all the comments are directed to the one chairing the meeting, which I really appreciate, especially when you compare the order that we have here to the disorder and chaos I've been in many meetings with groups in the world because they don't know how to have a profitable meeting. We really are blessed in the arrangements the Lord has given to us. Decorum is also important. In our meetings, we are on hallowed ground. And that doesn't matter where we meet. If this was on the bank of the river where prayer was wont to be made, that's hallowed ground. If it's in the front seat of our car where two are gathered to have a little study, this is hallowed ground. And as we're preparing for the start of the meeting, we should deport ourselves in a manner that would help us get the greatest blessing from the meeting. So when the meeting starts, we shouldn't say, wait a second, stop everything, the meeting's starting. We should be mentally preparing ourselves for that beginning to get the greatest blessing. And how do we start all our meetings? With hymns, prayers, and devotion. So if we can start getting ourselves in that frame of mind, we're going to be more prepared to receive the blessings. And that's what we want. In our meetings, if a difference of opinion occurs, it is important merely to state our view clearly once and then repeat it only if we're asked or if there needs some clarification. But we want to prevent the meetings from becoming an occasion to the flesh, going back and forth to get the last word in or to say it the loudest or the most emphatically, because that's no longer the new creature talking, that's the flesh. The flesh wants to fight like a lawyer fighting for his client. The new creature merely should be working as a judge, taking a look at the evidence, taking a look at the scriptures to see what is the truth. In Galatians 5:13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Use not liberty for an occasion to flesh, but by love serve one another." And that's what we want to do in our meetings. And in my experience over the last 22 years or so, there have been some difficulties where there was a lot of wrangling in meetings. I'm glad we had the experience because we learned from that. No subject is so important it has to be wrangled over during an ecclesia meeting. And I'm really, really very blessed and very pleased that this ecclesia endeavors always to work together to bless one another, to function in a very healthy manner. So in all of our meetings, Christian liberty must be given to all. We want our meetings to be such that we feel comfortable, we feel relaxed, and prepared to be used of the Lord and to be and to receive a blessing. That's what we want. We should feel when we walk in here, we should want to just say, I've been waiting all day to get here. I've been waiting all week. This is where I really feel the best. This is where I'm at home, as close to home as I can be. The other side of the veil, we're going to be with a whole lot of the body of Christ. And having the opportunity to be with them here now, this side of the veil, that's the spirit and that's the environment we want to cultivate to make our meetings profitable. In the chapter, Order and Discipline in the New Creation, there are lots of things about order and discipline, but it's best if the discipline is self-discipline. If we understand the principles and we do it ourselves. Discipline, if it has to be externally imposed, it's not nearly as comfortable. But when we are disciplined, keep in mind, discipline does not curtail our liberties or our blessings. It actually maximizes them. It prepares us so we can get the greatest blessing that the Lord intends. We must claim the promise that whenever two or three are gathered in our Lord's name, He is there blessing the meeting. In all of our meetings, we want to, in Hebrews 10:24, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We want to do and say things that would be the greatest help, spiritual help to our brethren. This idea of consider means to study one another and use the means that we have been given to help one another to get the greatest blessing. That's what we do. And when this happens, the blessings will flow and our joy will be full. The meetings will not be merely a duty. That's what folks think outside this room. You know, Catholics especially, well, I have to go do my duty. They don't get anything from their services. I mean, I've been to a Catholic service. There's nothing there to get. There's nothing there. It is a duty. Well, we don't want these meetings to be a duty. We want this to be the best place that we could be. That's how we should see this. This is the best way, place we can be. And then Hebrews 10:25 will really come into play. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. This should be a joyful thing that we want. We will help one another as our Lord admonished us. In John 13:14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Well, we can help wash away the influences of the world from each other to our greatest benefit. That's one of the reasons why we meet, to get away, get the influence of the world, whoosh, get it away. Ours is the law of love. Our meetings are a perfect time for this to be shown. In John 13:34-35, this is on the last night of our Lord's life, this side of the veil. Who is he thinking about? He is thinking about the body of Christ, those who would be his body. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Note, as he said, as I have loved you,